We're at the apex of this series we're doing as far as characters that I'm passionate about. Before we begin, I've given you some review stuff from last week, and I'll just let that be as it is. I'm going to throw out three questions real quick, and I just want you to mark them off. There's a little pop quiz box in there on your notes, and then we're going to take off from there. The first one is this. Would you be willing to do prison time if you knew that people that you do not know would come to faith in Christ as a result of it? Yes or no? Second question. Would you be willing to be falsely charged and sentenced for sexual harassment on the job if you knew, and lose your job, if you knew that someone would come to Christ as a result of that? Third question, what is more difficult for you to deal with? Near unbearable circumstances or crushing circumstances in your life that are the result of your choices or the result of the choices of someone else? Which of the two is more difficult for you to deal with, me or others? All right? This is not a pass-fail quiz, by the way, so you're okay. I'm going to read this morning like I've done in the past. I had a couple people thank me for doing that, and that is an encouragement because it's not something that we do a real lot in this century. I'm going to read from Genesis. We're looking at Joseph this morning, and it's an enormous story. Starts for earnest, starts in chapter 37, goes all the way to chapter 50 of the book, so there's no way to do that justice. So I've had to snip and weave this thing together. And I want to just read. Just bear with me, and I'll try to tell you when I've jumped a bunch of years in here. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood aright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Go now and see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him, cast him in a pit. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or lie beside her or be with her. And he gets charged and thrown in prison. This is what's happening now. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with them. He put them in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, the prison where Joseph was confined. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker each had his own dream, and each dream had its own interpretation. Joseph said to the cupbearer, "This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days, and in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Then Joseph gets elevated, interprets the dream of Pharaoh and all this, and his brothers come and visit. This is at the very end of the story. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" This is a real common story. Joseph is one of the favorite stories of Sunday school teachers and even parents talking to our children. He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. He's one of the people that we love to talk about. And I want to do what I've done over the last few weeks. I want to spend some time looking at the world kind of behind the text. And there's a story beneath the story. And then we're going to take a look at the world of the text, the actual scriptures themselves. And I think there's a story above the story. All right? And the story beneath the story has to do with understanding a couple things about this man, Joseph. And number one, I put in your notes that he's the MVP in the book of Genesis. I was kind of startled as I was doing this research for this to discover that there's 20%, I'm kind of anal this way, I actually counted the words, there's 20% more ink in Genesis spilled on Joseph than there is on Abraham. About 10,900 and some words as opposed to 9,000 something. I mean, I didn't know that. Abraham's a key player. Abraham's one of the big three in terms of Jewish history. Abraham, Moses, and David. And in the book of Genesis, Joseph gets more ink. His name appears 157 times in the Genesis account. 1.5 times more than all 11 brothers combined. All right? So he's a key player. He's an MVP. And in a very real sense, he parallels another young man who was abducted from his home country, taken to a pagan culture, forced to learn that culture, and extruded into a position of leadership in that foreign culture, and that was Daniel. And as far as I know, and I'm not a scholar or the son of a Bible scholar, but I think Daniel is the only Old Testament character that you really can't find anything wrong with. Not perfect, we know that. But he's an amazing young man. And so Joseph is in this cadre. He's in this upper tier, I think, of importance in this book. In this book, all right? And then I want to zero in and just kind of fly through this history. I want to lay out some things. If Joseph lived today, if Joseph was one of our friends, if Joseph was eating breakfast with us, and if Joseph was doing table talk after I'm done teaching and on this subject, it's very reasonable that all of us in this room would have had some counsel for this young man. Matter of fact, it's very likely that he would have probably been in therapy based on the home he grew up in. All right? Jacob was a scoundrel. I wouldn't buy a used chariot from the man if I lived in his day. And yet he was a recipient of grace and a part of the conduit of God's goodness and his plan for the fullness of time. All right? But that was his father. And I want to go through some of the stuff about that family. All right? He was Jacob's 11th son, born of his favorite wife. Now, you can say that in the Old Testament. And you only have to study the life of Jacob to understand that multiple wives are not a good option. It's not a good way to go. It gets comical what his wives get into, bartering over vegetables that are growing in the field to try to sleep with him, to have kids by their maids and all this sort of stuff. But he's son number 11. That's what it meant in that phrase that we read, that he was born of his old age. And Rachel, the woman he thought he was working 7 years for and got tricked by his father-in-law and ended up having to work 14 years to get the wife he really wanted, and then ended up with a wife he didn't really want. And she knew that, but she was as fertile as a rabbit. And so, you know, Rachel can't have kids, and all of a sudden she gets pregnant. And Joseph is the child. I mean, this is a miracle child. There's got to be, in a room this size, there's got to be some of you, particularly you young men, who have prayed and prayed and prayed and can't get pregnant. And then all of a sudden God opens the womb of your wife, and you get pregnant. And it's an exciting thing. This was one of those miracle babies. And so he's the son of his of David's favored wife. He's also Jacob's preferred son. There's absolutely no question about that. He makes him this kind of this multicolored robe, all right? And if you're in the ancient Near East and you put color in anything, you're talking money. All right? Spun wool they didn't even have linen if you were poor. So if you had something that was made out of something besides wool and it had color in it, it cost a lot of money. All right, so this is like buying one of your kids an amazing car, all right, and then giving your other 10 kids, you know, the family beater, you know, the 57 Ford wagon that I drove in high school. It wasn't really a babe magnet, in terms of. And then my first date, I was out with a girl and the battery went dead at a restaurant, a drive-in where we were getting a burger and stuff. So it was a get behind me, Satan! Get... yeah. Golly, I was kind of spontaneous, gentlemen. I maybe need to talk about sexual temptation this morning. Joseph is certainly a good example of that. gosh. It really was. I was at a restaurant and the battery went dead. So. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I was noticing, Ron, that you kind of spearheaded that whole thing. So it's good that it's my last week, but I still am on the platform. Yeah, yeah, that was good. That was good. But this preference was demonstrated by the fact there's a small little phrase in the story of Genesis where it says that Joseph's brothers saw that their father favored Joseph. All right, it wasn't just the jacket. It was a continual doting on this young man. There's even some scholars, if you read the story of Jacob, one of his sons, Reuben, hopped in the sack with one of his concubines and got in serious trouble, as you would expect, with his father, lost a blessing. There's some scholars that think that Joseph was the person that blew the whistle. And there's good reason for that. The woman that Reuben slept with was Bilhah, which was Rachel's maid, and Rachel was Joseph's mom. The tent connections could have been that way. And so Joseph is just not doing well as far as his relationship with his siblings. And part of the reason, beloved, part of the reason there was this strife in his home was because of Jacob. Jacob favored his son, you know, and it was probably, why can't you be like Joseph? Why can't you get good grades like Joseph? Why can't you play like Joseph? Why can't you be dedicated like Joseph? And all of us that are dads have made that mistake of trying to motivate a child by comparing him to another child. You also have it's really clear in this passage that this was an intense hatred, all right? Three times in five verses we're told that Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated him, all right? And then Joseph fueled this feud. He fueled it either through immaturity or arrogance. And I'm not going to die for either one of those because I wasn't there and I do not know which it was. But anybody who lives in a home where you've got at least 10 brothers that hate you, your little brother probably didn't, but if you've got 10 brothers that hate you and your dad dotes on you and you know that they hate you, The last thing on earth you want to do is tell them about your dreams. You know, hey guys, I had this amazing dream last night. You were all bowed down before me, and it was great. And then I had another dream, and Mom and Dad came and joined you. You know, that's not a good way to win back the affection of your brothers. And so the story that unfolds, you know, makes perfect sense. But he grew up in a home where there was tremendous, not, you know, this wasn't just competition. They hated him. They hated him, all right? Then he gets sold to the gypsies, ends up in Egypt about 400 miles away. The Ishmaelites were traveling around, you know, on their way to Egypt, and he gets sold to them, all right? Then while he's there, he gets falsely accused of attempted rape. Is fired, loses his job, obviously, because it's the boss's wife. And this happened on the job. And he ends up in prison. Then while he's in prison, he gets forgotten for 2 years by someone he helped that was in prison. He helped the person in prison. And he said, I have one favor, but please remember me when you get out. And it says the man forgot. All right. So he did it probably at least 3 years of time, prison time, for a charge, for a crime that he did not commit. Matter of fact, he was the opposite of the charge. Then he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and I put in your notes that he has this extreme makeover. I mean, this is if there's such a thing as Egyptian Idol, like American Idol, Joseph got it. I mean, he goes from the prison to the palace in one day. He goes from being forgotten and an outcast, falsely accused, you know, and all of a sudden he's one of the top dogs in Egypt, right beneath Pharaoh, all in one afternoon. It's amazing. And then for about 20 years, probably for 20 years, he ends up saving his entire family through relocating them to Egypt. And the story doesn't end there. 400 years later, 400 years later, Joseph's bones are buried at the same spot where he was betrayed. The place of his betrayal becomes the place of his burial. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Shechem is a huge, huge place in Jewish history. And so that's kind of the quick overview of this story. All right, and most of you are familiar with that. Some of you might not be. All right. Let's take a look. I want to move into this. There's something happening that's way above this, though. Way above it. And maybe even above what you and I have normally thought about this story. All right? And I want to spend some time looking at the purposes of God in the pain of Joseph. All right? God isn't just interested in making something good out of a bad situation. This isn't just that there's a rainbow at the end of or a pot of gold at the end of every rainbow, or that every cloud has a silver lining, or this is your best life now. All right? I think there's a book by that title. And this is bigger than that. This is one of the most powerful stories, probably to me next only to the book of Esther, of the sovereignty of God evidenced in a story. All right? Let me show you what I mean. There's 22 verses. In 22 verses, eight times in 22 verses, we are told that it's Yahweh who's the reason for his success. It's God, the God of the covenant, the God of the covenant, all right? The God of the covenant who has not yet become the God of the covenant in the minds of the Jews, because the Jews are not yet a distinct people. Eight times we're told that everywhere he goes, everything he does prospers. All right. This is a story about Yahweh. This is not a story about Joseph. And that's important for us in the 21st century. I think we tend to make our theology centered around us. And if there's anything that we need to recover, is the fact that God doesn't work for me. All right. But eight times in the story, we're told that it's Yahweh who's the one who causes him to prosper. It's Yahweh who causes the people who are connected to him to prosper. Potiphar's home prospers. All right? The prison guard the captain of the guard, things prosper. Everywhere Joseph goes, it's like things start to grow. And he gets squeezed into a position of responsibility and authority. Second point, and this is the point that I want to camp on. At the end of the book, the last chapter, the last verse that I read to you, famous verse, probably launched more sermons than John 3:16, is the fact that he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Joseph goes on to say, he says, "You meant it for evil and God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There was a famine in the land, and Joseph said, "I have come to understand, I have come to accept, I have come to believe that my placement in Egypt was for your preservation. It was for your preservation. And I have to tell you something. I do not think that this was a decision that, or a conclusion that came into Joseph's mind quickly. I think personally, and I'm not going to die for this or get beat up for it, but I think it's true. I think Joseph came to this conclusion in that 2-year period of being forgotten. Because the thing he says to the cupbearer, "When you get out, remember me." Now, if he just said that, it would be different. But he doesn't. He says, "I was unjustly taken from my home, and I was unjustly put in prison." That's what he says to the cupbearer. 2 years later, Joseph's not talking that way. He had time to think, all right, when he was in prison. And he came to the conclusion that God was using him for something bigger. And when his brothers showed up in front of him, I think the lights came on, and he concluded that even though you meant this for evil, which they certainly did, all right, they were never expecting to see him again any more than Jonah was expecting to see Nineveh when he got thrown into the ocean. And he says that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and the good that God meant it for was to save our family from disaster, from famine. So he thought he knew the purpose of God in his pain. All right, now parenthetically, this is not in your notes, and I'm just going to throw this out as a caution, beloved. We are children of the Enlightenment. We are children of reason and rationality, and consequently, we are driven somehow, for some reason, we are driven to always have an answer to mystery. We always want to have an answer to mystery. And when it comes to suffering, there are times when we just don't get an answer. And if you listen to yourself talk, I listen to myself talk, you listen to other Christians talk, you'll hear phrases like, you know, the Lord is really teaching me this. Or something bad happens or something terrible happens and we say, well, you know, one of the things that God is really showing me out of this is this. And sometimes that's true and sometimes it's just us grasping for some reason in the midst of our pain. And Joseph thought he had come to a conclusion. He thought that he understood why God had brought him there. All right? And I want to submit to you this morning that Joseph didn't have it wrong. Joseph just didn't have it all. And he could never have known, that's the next point in your notes, he could never have known the immensity of the purposes of God in his pain. And two things. One of them's tentative. One of them I think is for sure. Here's the tentative thing. If you read through the Genesis account, if you read through the Joseph narrative, the stories of Joseph, chapter 37 has the stuff about him and his brothers. And in chapter 38, there's this just weird chapter in there about Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law because he thinks she's a prostitute, all right? But if you read the story, Judah had married a Canaanite woman. And he had 3 sons by this Canaanite woman, and they were all wicked, it says, in the eyes of the Lord. All right? It's at least possible that God took Joseph down to Egypt to preserve his people spiritually from becoming Canaanized. God's passion throughout the entire Old Testament, start to finish, really, from Exodus on, is to keep Canaan out of his people once they got into Canaan. The whole point of the book of Leviticus, that's if you study the books of 1 and 2 Kings, that's the battle. That's what they go to Babylon for. That's what the 10 tribes get hauled off for. They got Canaanized. And it's possible that that's it. But I think it's even bigger than that. And this gets to us. All right? And it's this. Joseph told his brothers that he had this dream that you would bow down before me. And they did. All right? And so he thought, this is it. But if you go back a chapter to 49, when Jacob is pronouncing the blessings over his sons, Judah's blessing is that all his brothers will bow down before him. And he says the scepter will not depart from Judah until it is handed basically to the one to whom it belongs. All right? Judah is the line of David, and Judah is the line of the Messiah. And here's my suggestion. I'm going to submit to you that God brought Joseph to Egypt to save Judah's life. In a very real sense, his false accusations, his imprisonment, all of that was necessary for my salvation. It is no stretch from the truth. If Joseph hadn't been sold to the gypsies, if Joseph hadn't been put in prison, and if Joseph hadn't been forgotten for 2 years, do you understand what would have happened if Joseph had gotten out a year earlier? He wouldn't have interpreted, or 2 years earlier, he wouldn't have interpreted the cupbearer's dream. Cupbearer wouldn't have remembered him. The cupbearer wouldn't have brought Joseph in front of Pharaoh when Pharaoh had the dream that he had. He had to be in prison those 2 years so that the timing would work. And it wasn't just for his brothers. If Joseph had not gone through that, unjustly charged, abducted, hated by his brothers, you would not be a Christian. Messiah would not have come. And so in a very real sense, Joseph suffered misunderstanding. He suffered injustice. He suffered isolation and loneliness and confusion, abandonment, and all these things that went through his mind for you and for me. That's the story above the story. God was working to fulfill his plan for the fullness of time through a young man. And Joseph was content to believe that God had done it just for the sake of his family. Not knowing what we know. Not having the hindsight that we have. All right? Okay, let me pull this in. All right, let me pull this in. What's this got to do with you and I? I've got some statements here, and we're getting near the end. Number one, God is always God, even when others aren't good. God is always God, even when others aren't good. If we learn something from this man's life, it's that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. The other passage I put in there from Daniel chapter 4 is a passage well worth reading this week. And it's the fact that, you know, God told Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the top dogs on the planet, who started to feel good about his political power and his political prowess and had put his hopes in the political system that he had built. God told him, he says, you are going to eat grass like an ox and you're going to basically lose your mind until you understand this. That heaven rules, and it's God that gives the kingdoms of man to whomever he wills. And so you've got this super drama going on over the top of this smaller drama. And beloved, this is hard for us. This is hard for us, particularly in the midst of pain. I'm just telling you that. I'm in a lot of it myself right now. Is that God's purposes are always working above my story. And my story as a child of his is an integral part of his story now. I'm not reading about it. I'm in it. All right. Second thing is that God is always good. Even when I and others aren't good. And I share with you out of my failure. I share with you out of my weakness this morning. If there's anything that I'm struggling with in my life right now, it's the fact that God is good. And if I can get that right by the grace of God, then everything else falls under that. But when you and I challenge our circumstances, when we challenge life itself, when we get beat up by people, when we get beat up by choices that other people make that affect us, what we're doing is challenging the goodness of God. And I tell you, I implore you, if you're there, if you're struggling with God's goodness, tell God that. Tell Him that. Pour out your soul like Him. He's a refuge for us, is what the psalmist said. Third thing, the hard thing. We quote Romans 8:28 to our children. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. I want to highlight one important fact about that, is that the good is always God's, not mine. God is always working out all things. He works together for His good. All right? And if I'm His child, my good is inseparably connected to His good. Life is best for me when God is glorified. Life is best for me when God is honored. And we have to be careful about this. All right? The good that God works all things towards is ultimately His, because He is good. All right? Number four, and this might be insightful, this might be a blessing. I hope it is. Satan's tools have to be the same as God's, even though his tactics are different. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. God tells us that He causes all things. All right? It's emphatic in the Greek. All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. I'm assuming that that's all majority, if not everyone in this room. All right? If you think of a circle, you draw a circle and you put all things in there. Everything in that circle is what God uses for His good. Everything that's in that circle is what God uses for my good. All right? Which means that if Satan is going to use anything against me, he has to reach into that same circle. There's nothing outside the circle. So if God uses the death of a spouse or the death of a child or the loss of a job, all right, or the divorce in a family for His good, and has plans of continuing to use what emerges from that for my good, Satan has to use the exact same thing against me. I hope you get this. This is huge. That means that every time I'm facing a crisis or a difficulty or a trauma, the exact same circumstance can take me two opposite directions. God is always interested in conforming me to the likeness of Jesus, Christ-likeness, all right? And I don't think it's theologically incorrect to say Satan's goal is anti-Christ-likeness. Same circumstance, same difficulty, same trauma. His desire is to use it to take me here. God's desire is to use it to take me there. All right? Satan does not have, and I'm going to say this slowly and emphatically, Satan does not have a separate bag of tricks that he can use on a believer. He has to use the same stuff that God is using, because God uses all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. All right? That's a liberating thing. That takes you and I to the heart of the struggle. All right? So when life is crushing you, when life is crushing me, the choice that I have to make is, you know, who am I going to listen to in this? Because Satan's voice, and you guys know this, some of you know it better than others, Satan's voice is always to accuse God. I mean, he comes up my back door, whispers in my ear. So this is the abundant life, huh? I've come that you might have life and have it in its abundance. And this is it, huh? You're a fool. came to Eve, didn't he? Did God say? Did God say? Keep that in mind. That's a liberating thought, all right? It's a liberating thought. In a very real sense, Satan is a castrated enemy. He's got a loud voice, but he can't even come up with his own toolbox. Number five, sometimes I suffer because of others. There are those of us that have. But sometimes I suffer for others. Sometimes I suffer for others. This is countercultural, but it's biblical. I guess those are the same, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of comfort. A Father of comfort and God. I forgot. I'm kind of confused here. He said, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Right? I'm going to tell you something that's very, very radical, but it's entirely biblical. Some of us, some of you, some of us are suffering for the benefit of people we have yet to meet. God is crushing you so that 6 months from now, you're going to run into somebody and you're going to be able to speak with compassion. You're going to speak in a way that you wouldn't have spoken right now or 6 months ago. All right? My whole teaching, some of my judgments that I have made on other people, on other marriages, on other parents, on other families, God has rebuked me because of what I'm facing. And I share that with you because that's part of being a Christian. It's part of Jesus. Jesus died so that you won't have to, but he suffered so that you'd know how to. Big difference. He didn't suffer so that you wouldn't have to. He suffered so you'd know how to. That's the message of 1 Peter. He tells us that, leaving us an example. Last point here. And this is a little cute, but I think it's pretty powerful. There are three responses that you and I typically give when we face suffering that's either unjust or suffering from other people's choices, like Joseph. I think there's three modern responses. First one is a victim. And I want to give you some definitions for this that are different. A victim is someone who's in bondage to their past. Someone who's in bondage to their past. Some event, some person, something in their past holds them. It's become their identity. They are what happened to them. That's who they are. They can't get past that. All right? Second way we can respond, and this is kind of a cultural thing, even as Christians we hold this up sometimes, and I don't think it's adequate either. And that's a victor. And a victor is someone whose life is defined by their past. Their past defines who they are. And if we're not careful, you know, these are the people sometimes we hold before our children. Someone whose past record or past story or past whatever, you know, this is who they are, but who they are is really who they were. They were a champion at this, or they were a former leader at this, or they were a former sinner at this. And that's kind of their identity. The third thing, and this is kind of a mathematical physics thing, and you can take what I know about physics and put it in a thimble, still have room for what I know about geography. So I don't know a lot about physics, but I do know that a vector, a vector is a change agent. And a vector, seeing myself as a vector, is someone whose past has shaped them so that they can be an agent of change in the present. That what I've gone through has not been to no avail. It's been for a purpose. And it may be the purpose, you know, it may be the purpose of someone I've yet to meet. It may be the purpose that God is just honing me to resemble his son. But Joseph was a vector. Joseph was not a victim. Joseph wasn't even a victor. It wasn't that he rose above his circumstances. His circumstances ended up shaping him to be what God wanted him to be in the overall story that God was writing. And I think that's the beautiful thing out of this. And Joseph was a man of like nature. All right, he came out of a dysfunctional home, if we were to use 21st century psychological jargon for this. All right, sibling rivalry to the max. Unjust circumstances. Unjust accusations at work. All right. And those three questions that I posed to you at the beginning of this morning. All right. And I'm no fool. I would have put no, and others. All right. If you put yes, and me, you probably need to repent. All right. I don't want to do time for someone else. I don't want to be falsely charged to anything, much less sexual harassment in this century. For someone else. I'll give them my money, I'll give them my car, I'll give up some evenings for them to come to faith, but not that. But if Joseph, those three questions all had to do with you and I coming to faith because of this man's faithfulness to God. So as we look at crises, as we look at crushing circumstances, I think the question for us, am I a victim? All right? And the scripture does not allow us that option. If God is good, if God is sovereign, if God is competent, if God is wise, then I'm not a victim, all right? And I want to just push us beyond victor. It's not an issue of getting to the other side of my difficulties. It's not even an issue of making my difficulties part of my testimony. The issue is letting my difficulties become something that shapes me so that I'm useful in the kingdom of God, that God would be glorified. I don't know for sure because we didn't go to school together, but I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I hope you know that I am honestly not trying to tread lightly over some of the amazing stuff that you are finding yourselves in right now. And hopefully you know by this point that I'm in the toilet with you. But this is important stuff. So let's pray.